Okay, Luke chapter 13. If you have our workbook, it's page 164 in the workbook that we are using kind of as a slight commentary to our study. But in the Bible, we're in Luke 13, and we're going to look at this discourse on repentance here. Verse 1 says, "There were present at the season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans are worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all of the men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" So, what is the Lord getting at with these illustrations with these people? Sorry? Okay, the ultimate truth that be gained out of that is that we need to seek lives that are altered by God's Word, that we change, that we repent. Otherwise, staying the course will lead to sure condemnation. What else?
Was a common belief among the Jews, and even some today, that the same thing, that things happen because something bad. And, you know, Job's friends thought the same thing. If Job must have done something really bad, this is why everything was just so bad for him.
Yeah.
But that's not the case. Because we know in Romans, chapter 3, that all men have sinned. And when Christ was born in them, they would reject his message. Within 40 years, Jerusalem would be destroyed as well. And they would fall too. You know, people had fallen from the walls coming, the tower coming and falling.
Right.
The Romans, when they came, everything was destroyed and the walls broken. So, if you reject Christ, there's no hope.
Right, very true. You're right, a common belief then, it was a common belief in Job's day, and it's a common belief today. I mean, so what does that tell you about man? Solomon said, you know, what was then will be today, and on and on. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. Man still thinks the same way. If someone died tragically, God had to have punished them. And what does the Bible say? Jesus himself says, "I tell you no." You see, it's a faulty assumption to say that that's the case, that that always has to be so. You see, Pilate came and slaughtered some Jews. And you can imagine the blood flowing forth from the Jews of that slaughter. And he collected some of that blood in a dish so that when the Jews offered their sacrifices, he mingled in the blood of those Jews with the sacrifices. And they thought, oh, boy, those people that were killed, surely they had to be terrible people for God to punish them this way. And Jesus said, "I tell you, no. No." What about the tower that fell and the people that were in that tower? Well, surely they were worse than everybody else. No, Jesus said, no. But unless you repent, you shall perish. Sin is going to bring, it's a great equalizer. If we have it in our lives, then when we meet eternity with it, then we're going to meet the judgment of God. And so he says, don't look at the outcome of one's life and assess, well, they must have been sinners or they weren't sinners. That's not appropriate, he says. But unless you repent, you're going to perish. And so he's saying, you think about your life and the time that you have involved in it, and you allow your life to be changed by my word. That's repentance. And that's what you can do. You may not be able to control how it is you leave this life, like the way those people who Pilate slaughtered, or like the way those people who were in a tower minding their own business that day and it fell. But what you can control, Jesus says, is whether you're going to repent or live the same way you've always lived. Powerful message. Like I said, it was the common belief of that day, common belief of Job's day, which we think is probably the oldest book of all the Old Testament, and a very common belief today. And Jesus, with this ancient teaching, reaches down to today and teaches us, let's actually focus on what we can control. Comments? Yes, Ms. Nancy. Right. In Luke 16, Jesus talks about a beggar who was just hoping to get crumbs from a rich man's table. So most likely he died of starvation, muscles atrophied, and he just dies. And then there's this rich man who lived sumptuously every day, and then one day he dies. And you look at the lives that they lived and you think, well, God certainly favored this one over here and he was punishing this one over here. And yet, what does he say? In eternity, their roles are completely switched. And so these things that we look at from our own temporal standpoint are poor indicators to know what God thinks of us. But how we can know what God thinks about us is if we live lives that try to be in accordance with His will, repenting so that we don't have to perish. Yes?
In John chapter 9, verse 2, the disciples, they said, ask Him, saying, Rabbi, who said, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So even Christ had to teach His own disciples because the belief was very common.
Right. And Jesus said neither. So what they thought, it had to be one or the other, or if not both, it was neither. It's neither. Good comments, everybody. And reminders for us, the day and age that we live in too, to not attribute everything that takes place to God's hand in it. Time and chance happens to them all, Ecclesiastes says. And while we understand the divine providence allows, we understand Jesus is saying that doesn't mean God was angry or God was upset or God was taking somebody. But what we see is He says, I tell you no, rather repent or perish. Any more comments about this here? So in Luke 13, in verse 6, He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down. So, very appropriately, after this occasion with Jesus spoke with people that had the wrong assumptions about God, He talks about turning the tables on them and saying, look at your lives. Is it bearing fruits worthy of repentance? And so he talks about this parable of a fig tree that was planted in a vineyard. Now, what was the purpose of a fig tree? To produce figs, that's right. And so if it wasn't doing that, then number one, it wasn't fulfilling its purpose. But number two, what else? That's right. Space and nutrients from the soil that could be utilized on others in the vineyard. I mean, this was in a vineyard, and so the whole purpose of that land was to produce fruit. And so he finds it, he comes, and it's not doing what it's supposed to be doing. Cut it down. But he said, wait. Let alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And what do you see there but the mercy of God? Say, I've given time, more time, and more time. It should have been producing fruit by now. But so that when I cut it down, that I know absolutely sure it was the right time to cut it down, I give it more time. More chance, more opportunity. In fact, I bless it. I fertilize it. I give it the elements and the equipment that it needs to do what it ought to do. But if it still won't do that, then I'll cut it down. So we see here the Lord reminding the men that he's just encouraged to repent or perish, that God sees them in their state of not living accordingly. And he's not going to just chomp them down right away. He wants to give them more time that they might come to repentance. I mean, these people, you think about it, Jesus had been with them 3 years, right? And this fig tree in the illustration hadn't produced fruit for 3 years. And they're going to kill the Messiah, put him to death, and God's still going to be merciful to those people. I want to give him more time. Let's give him more time. As a nation, like my mother was saying, he actually ends up giving them another 40 more years. Before the Jerusalem or the Judean empire is cut down by the Romans. And so there is just mercy upon mercy, way more than deserved. And some would begin to produce fruit. You see in Acts 2, 3,000 souls obey, and some would not. Comments about this parable of the barren fig tree? So reading on, verse 10. Now as he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you're loosed from your infirmity." He laid hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days in which men ought to work. Therefore come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord answered him and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath." And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. And all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. So what are some things you see from this healing of Jesus on the Sabbath? From Jesus. That's right. He cared about her, didn't he? He was given a lesson, teaching. He could have easily said, you know, nope, wait till after services. But he saw her pain, he cared. And he wanted to take care of it right away. What else you see? That too.
Consider that to be work.
Yeah.
But we know from Matthew chapter 12, Christ being the author of the law of Moses, he understood the purpose of the law. That you are to show compassion. And he said God still works on Sabbath. You know, but with the traditions that they had, they divided on the people. But it never had been about not showing mercy or compassion.
Right. Right. Spiritual work was not to be prohibited by the command, thou shalt not work on the Sabbath. That's right. The work where one would do for the benefit of themselves, a physical type way. And so they misunderstood that commandment. Now, if I'm counting correctly, this is the fifth time in which someone has been healed by Jesus on the Sabbath. And so it was a time in which people happened to be out, perhaps even at the synagogue, that they might hear a portion of God's word and to be able to glorify God. And so this woman was there, and Jesus loosed her from her infirmity. By the way, who was it that had bound her? That's right. It was Satan, wasn't it? It was Satan. So Satan seeks to inflict harm and cause pain, whereas Jesus seeks to loose one from that. And of course, he is ultimately displaying his power over Satan over anything spiritually. If he has it over him physically, then he has it over him spiritually. And those are the lessons that endure to the end of time. That when temptation comes from Satan, God has assured us, 1 Corinthians 10:13, I'll make the way of escape. And you can be able to bear it. And you can escape. So God is more powerful than Satan. And he trumps Satan if we give our lives to choosing his route. We cannot be beat by Satan. What else do you see here? Yeah. That's right. Appropriately. You know, God is the one that has this power, and in giving God the glory, we obviously connect Jesus to that ability from God to be able to work this. And so that, of course, was very uncomfortable to the audience there, especially the rulers, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees. Speaking of which, what did the rulers say about all this? Yeah. That's right. And it's interesting. In other occasions, they would straightway rebuke Jesus. Here, they're rebuking the crowd, right? Like, beating them back. Hey, you go back, come another day, right? Well, of course, you know, to rebuke the crowd was also to rebuke Jesus, because Jesus is the one that has the ability to do anything about it. So Jesus answers him and says he's a hypocrite. Why is he a hypocrite? That's right. That's right. That the beginning of that Sabbath day, perhaps even this very ruler, Jesus, perhaps knowing his heart and knowing what he had done in the morning, had a beast of burden attached, tied up so that it wouldn't run away, and he looses that up and leads him to the water so that he might drink. And he knows he's not violating any sabbatical rule. But he's providing what was necessary for the ox. So why would it be any less of a parallel for a human being who for 18 years had been bent over, some kind of spine disorder? And you've seen individuals like that that have no ability to stand up straight, and was bound by Satan for 18 years for Jesus to provide for her what she needed, if they could do that with their ox, what they needed. So they were hypocrites because they couldn't see these parallels. And if anything, if you had to choose between one of the two, it would be to help the human. They still couldn't see that. In fact, verse 17 gives indication they did, but they didn't want to receive it. It says they were ashamed. You were ashamed. So that means deep down inside they got it, but they weren't going to do anything about it. So there's this shame that comes over them because they know he's right. They know he's right, but they can't come to admitting it. Meanwhile, the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Any other thoughts about this occasion here, this fifth healing on the Sabbath?
With the medication and the improvement of treatments and all that, in order to avert those kind of diseases that is common to man. In other words, God provides treatment for suffering that mankind is brought about by Satan. Can we say then that, I'm thinking about Job, even Job, when he was suffering, God permitted Satan to, but it still was Satan who was able to bring harm upon him. So what I'm thinking in my own head is that because we live in this physical world, we will have diseases and all that Satan pours upon us. But then God in his providence also helps us.
Well, once sin entered the world, that cursed it, because death followed sin. In order for anything to die, it means the germ of life has to be extinguished, and it's sin that causes that, because God had told Adam and Eve, if you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, well, dying you shall die. Using the Hebrew word twice. There'd be a physical death and a spiritual death. And so, yes, it is appropriate to connect all death ultimately back to Satan, to sin, because he brought that in. Now, having living in that world, then we are then affected by it. It's not the Calvinistic doctrine that, I'm born in sin and my soul is stained by sin. No, but the physical body, the moment we are born, we begin to die. There is a limit to life. And that is because of sin. That is because of sin. So you see in the Garden of Eden a different picture. But through Jesus Christ, we have the hope of eternal life, where it is a spiritual life. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And it's a spiritual life where we can be with Him forever. Sin's not there. Satan's not there, so there's nothing that can affect the germ of life. Anybody else? That's the life I'm living for. Because this one, it's short. Get sick all the time. You get heartaches all the time. You live long enough, you see some of your loved ones start to die and go. It's hard. So don't live for this life, you live for the next one, where it's eternal, filled with joy. And that's the great test of life that the Lord is asking. Will you trade? Which would you choose? Any other comments? Miss Nancy. Imagine that.
I think God has designated us things that we're to do. He means for us to trust in Him that He's going to see us through whatever comes our way.
Yeah.
And the same with Job. I'm sure Job didn't like what he was doing. I wouldn't have liked it. But Job trusted, God. And God has to use us to teach other people.
Right, right. I like Romans 10:31, where it says God is for us. He really is. And He wants us to shine brightest in the darkness.
If He's not for us, who are we going to turn to?
Mm-hmm.
Who's left to turn to?
Yeah.
As Peter said, where else go?
Right.
Mm-hmm. And I haven't had anybody give me an answer.
Right.
I don't know where else you could go. And I can understand people reply where else you
could go. Right. Romans 10:31, God is for us. And I think He was even for Judas. He was for Judas as well. And you see that Peter denied the Lord 3 times. He came back to the Lord. And if Judas would have chosen to come back to the Lord, he had been received all the same. And so that just illustrates again this fig tree and how God will burrow around it and fertilize it, just hoping everything He can to help it produce the righteous fruit that it needs to produce. So that if and when it's cut down, He knows every possible avenue was exhausted to bring it to fruit. Anybody else? All right, so look there in verse 18. Then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden and grew, and it grew and became a large tree. And the birds of the air nested in its branches." So he talks about this parable that he's used before about the kingdom of God. And he brings it up again, which you've heard me say before. Here's authority for a preacher to use the same sermon again, Sometimes you got to milk the material. And sometimes there's different people that are listening this time. Or maybe they're the same people in the audience, but this time they're listening. And here he says, you know, this kingdom of God's like this smallest little seed, which was the smallest one over in that part of the land, the area. And when he takes that, it can grow and become a large tree in time that provides help for others. Birds and the branches where they might nest and rest and find reprieve. I can't help but think about like this little woman who for 18 years has bent over, and probably a ruler did never look twice in her direction. What good should she do for the synagogue? You know what? How will she be a benefit to the Jewish nation or my own well-being, whatever he might have thought? And the Lord takes time from his teaching to stop and to call this woman and says, 18 years have been long enough. Be healed. And she stands up straight. And the Lord to continue on with this teaching, that from small, insignificant, little ones can come great things. Give it time. Give it time. You know, a lot of times we want the instant result overnight. You know, we want everybody to come to the gospel meetings that we have. And we want, you know, all of our friends to start listening to us. And we have to realize that sometimes you have to give it time. And to not overlook the ones that maybe we, on a daily basis, do overlook and say, I'm not sure, I don't know. And we prejudge. We prejudge. And here's this woman that Jesus said, she's a building block to the kingdom. And that kingdom's going to grow. It's amazing. It's an amazing parable. And the next one's like it. There, verse 20, he said again, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till all was leavened. And so here he describes leaven. Now normally it's used in a negative way to talk about the spread of evil. Here he uses it though in the context of the spread of good. And that you take this leaven, hid in 3 measures of meal, and it's kind of inconspicuous. You don't really see it. It's beneath the surface, and yet it's doing its work slowly. You can better believe it. You can trust in it. Give it time. Give it time. And it will make something a lot bigger in the end than what it was at the beginning. And so these are encouraging lessons for us to take in those that are, we might say, lamed and maimed, right? The broken. That sometimes other people, other places don't have the time of day for. You know, oh, they're going to be a lot of work. Let's do the work. Because the Lord cares for each and every soul. He doesn't see man like we see man. The Lord looks at the heart. And so it's upon us to try and do the same. And take the time to do the work. And that little bit can produce a lot of bit over the course of days, months, and years. Comments about these parables here?
Within 30 years, 40 years or so. I mean, Paul could say that the gospel had been preached throughout the world.
Yeah. And if you think about it, too, there's like a progress and digression and progress again. There's the times where he had crowds of 10, 12,000 that he would feed the multitudes, and then he'd do some hard teaching, and then many would walk with him no more. Until finally on the day of Pentecost, you only have 120. You know, you shake the little sand sifter, and that's all that comes out at the end after his death on the cross. And then you have 3,000, and then they're multiplied again, 5,000, and so on and so forth until spread across the world. And so, yes, these parables are foreshadowing of what the kingdom of God was going to be like. Good comment. Anybody else? All right, a few minutes left. The narrative actually parks here. I mean, you look at verse 22 where he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And they believe it now connects to John, the 10th chapter. John chapter 10. The Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, John 10 and verse 22. So that parks is about 3.5 months or so before his death. So you kind of get an idea, a picture of some of the things that he's talking about as he gets closer and closer to his death. And you can see the animosity of the rulers and those that are getting more and more irritated by Jesus and what he's doing. So in John 10:22, it says, "Now it was the Feast of the Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one.'" And so they've surrounded Jesus, and they're firing questions at him. "How long will you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." And of course he's given, you look at John chapter 8, you know, "I am he." I mean, all these statements of affirmation, but they want to hear the actual phrase. They want to hear him say, "I am the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord wisely knows that that would hasten on such a punishment unto death before its time. And so he chooses not to answer, but rather to give other clues. "My sheep hear my voice, they follow me." You're not of my sheep, essentially. You're not listening. You're not listening. Because those that listen know me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now, we understand that this is more than just listening to Jesus, as he said over and over again in other texts, right? Parable of the wise and foolish builder, right? Both of them heard, but he said the wise man heard and did, whereas the foolish man heard and did not do. So it's always inferred that one hears his voice, and as he says in verse 27, "and they follow me." So here's present continuous action taking place. That they're striving after the Lord and his will. And in so doing, they have this great hope of eternal life. Cannot be snatched out of the Father's hand, and I and my Father are one. Now that's inflammatory words right there as well, if you think about it. They don't like that insinuation. And we'll see next week, verses 31 through 42 is what we're going to look at on Wednesday, where, well, you'll see immediately they take up stones to stone him. We know what you're saying. We know what you're getting at. And they're not going to stone him, though. I'll go ahead and tell you. All right. It's not going to happen. All right. Any final thoughts? All right. So let's park our place there. Verse 31, John 10. Sunday morning we'll pick up there. Yes. You say that one more time.
Camila has a respiratory infection and she's on antibiotics. At least I hope she's not an issue.
I don't see her. Yeah. How do you pronounce it? I always get it wrong.
Camila. C-A-M-I-L-L-A. She was over at my house about 2.5 hours. Is it in
there? Camila. 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 There you go.
Sorry, we stood you up.
Well, I forgive you. You can just do the work at home. It's right there. I think it'll make good discussion for you guys. I think you'll like it. Good to see you, Brittany. I'm sorry? I can't hear her. Okay. Well, I look forward to seeing him on Sunday. If you think he'll come Sunday? Maybe?
He's working on
it. Oh, okay. Hey. Hey, buddy, what is this?